Father, we ask for grace tonight and help as we fellowship in the Word, touch of the Holy Spirit going beyond our own human capacities. In Christ's name, amen. All right, we're still in Colossians 1. Bear in mind that we're picking up clues, unraveling the mysteries of what it means to follow Christ. None of the things that I pick up here are isolated items. I've always said to you, if you have to find it with a pair of tweezers, forget it. I'm not using these as, quote, proof texts, but only clues to the ultimate meaning of what we're all about. And that is a tough thing when you get down to nitty-gritty to ask, who are we and what are we doing here? What are we supposed to be doing? We pick up these clues from an analysis of the words, but they would always be backed up by other material in the New Testament, other texts. I don't go outside the Scripture for support. Although when it comes to integrating the human psyche with the Bible, I do use accepted physiological and psychological principles. There's a difference between psychotherapy, for example, and the technical science of psychology. Psychotherapy is the application of psychological principles, and they may be faulty. The application depends on the psychologist or psychiatrist. So the application may be faulty. The principles, on the other hand, especially as they touch the physiological, are fairly substantial. For example, we know we have a brain, some of us, and most of us, I suppose, and we know pretty well the function of the brain. It's a mystery as to why it does what it does, but it's no mystery as to what it does. So we talk about the cortex of the brain and the grid pattern on the cortex, and so those are all substantial principles. And we try to integrate those things with the Bible. As, for example, instead of putting everything on a spiritual basis, we understand there's some things that are on a physiological or psychological basis, especially physiological. Thus, patterns in the brain, which are there from genetics and environment and so forth, have a good deal to do with behavior patterns. That's a genetic matter, for example, not a spiritual matter. To say one person is more holy than another because they behave differently is not altogether sound. We get caught up in patterns of behavior that can't really be laid fundamentally on the individual in the sense that, in the first place, the genetic factors there where you have genes either from parents or from somewhere down the line. So even genetic traits can skip over one or more generations. And you may say to yourself, well, I don't know why I act the way I do, because neither mother nor father were that way, but it might have been grandfather or great-grandfather or great-great-grandfather. Or even the Mendelian law of genetics, you can have traits that reappear after several generations. But anyway, those are pretty fixed principles, and it helps a lot because even though we don't excuse bad behavior and say it doesn't matter, we do have an understanding of behavior, and we understand why it's more difficult for one person to function in a certain way than for another person. I remember when we were years ago, when our kids were young, very young, and the dear lady had to take care of me. Can you imagine taking care of all three kids while I'm up there in the front preaching, and be back there wrestling with these juvenile delinquents? Oh, well, it's you. You'd have some dear soul that had one little witless infant, come say, well, the way we handle our child. Those people do that, you know. They they know how to raise your child because their child's children are all so marvelous and well-behaved and everything. And the time to look at it is that 20 years later when they won't go out and get a job. You know? Maybe their docile nature. You know, we humans are just so prone to judge one another, criticize one another. You know? We have no place to do that. I think when pastors are up there nailing down the flock, shearing the sheep, they may not be aware of who they have in the congregation. For some people, it need a well-placed podal appendage in the transmission. But there are other people that need encouragement, and they need help, and you just don't know who you've got out there. So one human has to be very careful judging another human. What they have in their saddlebags, if you had to carry it yourself, you might not be so quick to judge. So anyway, there's so much in our human behavior that is related to physiological principles, the endocrine glands, for example, pituitary gland, which controls all these, and hypothalamus, which is center of emotion and motivation. Maybe what people have for breakfast, characteristically, or what they do not have for breakfast. You know, it's so intertwined. So many intricate things. The best thing we can do is kind of roll with a punch, work with people, and relate to them, and help them all we can. Not to judge them, but I think that's a besetting sin of the church. It's the second besetting. The first one is ignorance, and the second one is judgment, judgmentalness. I have said to some that if someone's bugging you about what you ought to do, just tell them that if they weren't so ignorant, you'd follow their advice. You know, doesn't go over well, but gets the point. But that's certainly very true. You know, some person they've raised three or four children. They think they know everything about how to raise children, you know, versus someone who's seen thousands of children. We'll see things a little differently. The main point here is that we do try to integrate the factual material outside the body, such as physiological factors that are demonstrable or proven, not speculations, and not just psychotherapy, which for the most part is pretty weak, pretty failing. I remember when I was going up to Camarillo working with people up there, that's the state mental hospital. And I used to get together with Dr. Plagans, who was the assistant superintendent of the hospital. Very much in my corner, he said, you know, when people like you come around, I just want to throw my arms around you. I'm so glad that you come. And he opened up the files for me. It's not common. Anyway, I asked him at a point, this was 20 years ago or so, I asked him what would be the basic psychological thrust of the majority of the psychologists and psychiatrists there at the hospital. And he said, well, they're fundamentally Freudian. Now, you see, 20 years later, Freud is down the drain. He's persona non grata, you know, because a lot of things have come to light about the carelessness of his research. But he's no longer considered a valid option. But at that time, they were all following Freud. Of course, one of the problems with it is it just got to be too expensive. Freudian psychoanalysis required weekly visits for a year or two or three, and you know, who can stand it? I was more related to the reality therapy system, the actual advice of how to live, what to do with one's problems will depend upon the capacity of the psychologist, because there's no set pattern. Especially, let's say, the giving of tests can be very fleeting. Now, you know, why am I saying all these? Because in addition to the statements of the scripture, we have to bring in certain fundamental facts that have to do with life. And that would also include history and science of some kind. And, you know, there are a lot of things that affect the Bible that give us a capacity to integrate the plain statements of Scripture with the meaning of person. of humanity, of humans. And that's what I try to do. If I don't strictly stick just with the scripture, but with the clues from the scripture and the clues from psychology, physiology, and so forth, you can come with a certain understanding of what is expected. Now, with that in mind, I'm saying to you, we take a lot of time analyzing these texts and the words of the texts. The thing is, how can you pass up words that have a meaning? If you don't know what the word means, how do you know what the text is saying? So here, Paul says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings on your behalf to fill up that which is lacking of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh on behalf of his body, which is the church." His body, which is the church. Now, what does that text mean? Well, you've got to get out and examine the words individually. So what does suffering mean? First of all, what does rejoice mean? I think we've talked about it. Rejoice does not mean jumping up and down and doing the Irish reel. You know, rejoice, this is, today is St. Patrick's Day. That'll date the tape, I'm sorry. St. Patrick's Day. And you have all the celebrants about with the various libations and so forth. And there's a lot of celebration. Well, that's one way of rejoicing. What I'm saying here is that the word rejoice does not have to do with gala events, ebullience, or bubbly natures. But rejoicing is a different thing. Paul rejoices in his sufferings. And that doesn't mean he dropped a veil between himself and reality, which people can do. And a lot of religious groups are just euphoric, you know, they don't face reality. And oftentimes the rejoicing takes place in a meeting, but after they go home it's a different matter. But the word sufferings here is important to look at. I don't know if we talked about it before, but sorry, we'll do it again anyway. Sufferings, we get our word pathos from this word, pathema. Pathema, pathos. And the word really means sensitivity. Christ took upon him the form of a human, and with that got also the sensitivity in life that makes it tough. If you don't have any feeling, you can do a lot of things. You know. But it was, and this word has to do with sensitivity. And Paul suffered with the church, and he says this. He did it on behalf of the body of Christ, which is the church. But he has said in other places he suffered a lot in his concern for the church. He said, "Who is offended, and I do not feel offended. Who suffers, and I do not suffer." And he also said, spoke of weeping with those that weep and rejoicing with those that rejoice. So Paul knew the meaning of sorrow, but so did Jesus. So he came to the tomb of Lazarus, and even though he knew he was going to raise him very shortly, the suffering of the people touched him, and he wept. It was an intense situation at the tomb of Lazarus. Here he's in the midst of death. The sisters are not thrilled with Jesus because after they sent word that Lazarus was sick, Jesus waited several days to go to him. And he died meanwhile. And Martha said, "Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died." Quite an indictment. Yeah, let's say that you have a known successful cure of some kind. You're a medical doctor and you have a known cure. One of your best friends calls and says, "Hey, can you come over? So-and-so is sick and we need your help." And the person waits several days. And meanwhile, the person dies. And you can imagine how you would feel. Well, how the person would feel coming into the household where, had he been there a day earlier, it would have saved the life of this person. When Jesus first reached the scene, the English text says that he was filled with, was stirred up with anger, I think, something like that. That's very important to take a look at that. In John 11, verse 33, "Then Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled." Now, the Greek word is a word that means the snorting of a horse. I asked someone who was very much familiar with horses why the horse snorted. Did it snort because it was angry? Because the implication was that Jesus was angry at all these people for the situation, for not believing. And the person says, no, he doesn't. A horse doesn't snort because it's angry. It snorts when it's excited. It will snort in battle because of excitement. See, so what you have here is a situation charged with great emotion, great intensity. In the midst of that scene, you see, and Jesus wept with the people, and it was highly charged with emotion, even though he was going to raise Lazarus very shortly. He was charged with the intensity of the situation. Then you find Jesus weeping over Jerusalem. And sat over on the hill and over the city and said, "How often I would have gathered you as a mother hen gathers her chicks, and you would not." So he wept over Jerusalem. So what I'm saying is Jesus came to the earth and took upon him a human nature which subjected him to all these intense emotions of the human, which he might have escaped. But that's how he knows how we feel. So here is Paul saying that he is also has more or less accepted or invited the intensity of carrying the heart and soul of the church, of the people. He doesn't get up at a microphone and talk to 10 million people without ever seeing their faces. He was very closely interacting with them, and he says that he is filling up the that which is lacking of the afflictions of Christ. He does that in his body, in his flesh, on behalf of the body, which is the church. So what we're saying in a way is that Paul carried himself the intensity for the sake of the church that they did not always themselves feel. In other words, Jesus was far more burdened for Jerusalem than they were. The person who really carries the heart of the people will have more burden than the people. As with Moses. See, Moses, when he went up to confront God after the Jews had failed so miserably there where they made the golden calves and so forth, and God was, of course, very greatly angered by it, and Moses was angry too. But when God said to Moses, "Why don't you leave these people behind because they're always giving trouble, I'll take you and make a new nation out of you and forget the rest of these people." And Moses' attitude was, "Unless you go with us, I'm not going. If you leave these people, I'm going to stay behind too, because I'm with the people." And you feel that a lot of times, ministering to people everywhere, all over the country, yes, they have a lot of problems as humans, but I feel for myself that I'm with the people. I'm on their side. I understand why they do what they do. So you can't judge people too severely who didn't ask to come here in the first place. You know, you got to accept them the way they are. Not that he is less gracious than I am, but I go to bat for the people, so I know what Moses felt like, what Paul feels like. that he bears himself the feelings, the intense sensitivities of the people, even when they don't bear them themselves. They don't know what they're getting into often. They say, well, Lord, they didn't know what they were doing, and they're just children in the sandbox, so you've got to go easy on them, forgive them. Like Jesus said of the Roman soldiers who were nailing him to the cross, he said, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do. He was not talking about the Jewish people. He was talking about the Roman soldiers just carrying out orders. Well, Paul speaks then of this pathema, the intense feelings. And when the Spirit enters us, we often develop a sensitivity toward others that we might not have before Christ comes into our spirits. One of the things that seems inevitable when people get straightened out and start coming to the meetings, the first thing that happens is they start praying for somebody else. You know, say, I've got a sister or brother or somebody that needs prayer. Immediately there's a concern for others, which is not normal in the wide circuits of human nature. For the most part, people are pretty inconsiderate. General tendency of people, inconsiderate. If you ever drive down the freeway, one way to tell the nature, character of a person is the way they drive. And I'm not talking about either A, just aggressive driving, or B, mistakes, which we all make. But let's take somebody, for example, who's driving slowly and taking up an entire lane. And instead of moving over with the other people that are driving the same speed, they're going to drive 1 mile an hour faster, and they take up a whole lane to do it. That's inconsiderate. It's not of itself so important, except as you watch people drive, there's a difference between just human natural carelessness and a pattern of inconsiderateness. And there's some people who drive with a pattern that is inconsiderate. I was thinking, I've been thinking considerably late of the problem of people getting on the freeway, where we have to take an attitude toward that right of way only exists to a certain degree, because they have a right to that freeway too. You see people coming on the freeway, you let them in. The point I'm making here is that there are lots of things that go on within the circle of believers that someone like Paul had to accommodate. So he was sort of making up for or taking upon himself the burden of these people to say, well, Lord, I'm with a people. You've got to forgive them, so forth, because you become the advocate or the spokesman for the people. It's a great deal of distress to watch people doing things that you know are going to hurt them. You know they're making a mistake. You can't always tell them beforehand, and you know they're going to come to grief. So you either abandon them or you stay with them and suffer with them. Say. So that's part of the lot of Paul here, who, with a church, in a certain sense, carrying on the sensitivity of Christ, who took upon him the sins of the world, went to the cross. The word sufferings, think of that in terms of sensitivities. And when you have a friend or relative, somebody that you're concerned about, you know how you can kind of suffer with them. And you know they're making a mistake, or they should be doing differently, and they're not, and not much you can say. But you pray for them, and you don't abandon them just because they're not as good as you are. Try to help them. Your main help will probably be praying for them and being open to them. They're not going to listen to your advice. Well, I think we'll just stop there. Father, we ask you to help us in getting together with the believers and being sensitive to them and sensitivity to what you want for us. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.